Well, it's good to be back. Grateful for Luke filling in last week. Most of the elders and a few of our guys had a great time in Florida, and I was still on my way back. So trust that was an encouragement to you in Philippians chapter 1. I think Luke, whenever he gets an opportunity to teach now here on Friday nights, he's going to start working through that book, and I think it's a good one. But for tonight, we're back in 1 Corinthians, so go ahead and take your Bibles and 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to try and finish up, Lord willing, this chapter before our Q&A next week, and then it'll give me a little bit of time to gear up to study chapter 7, which is pretty significant. Lots about marriage and singleness. It'll be really, really, I think, once again, quite applicable to us and our particular group. But I think I hope you found the same to be true about chapter 6. We're in the second half of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 through 20. Also, a very, very relevant passage to the culture that we find ourselves living in. If you remember, we talked about last time how the church in America is so similar to the church in Corinth, because we today also are steeped in, everywhere we look, we're steeped in an over-hypersexualized culture, you know, where immorality and sexual sin is just put before us and in many ways downplayed. And if we're not careful, we as Christians can become desensitized to it. But we need passages like this. So let me read through 12 through 20, and then we'll pick up where we left off, I believe, in verse 15. But let me get the whole paragraph again for us here at the beginning. Verse 12, Paul writes this: "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through His power." That's what we covered last time. Look at verse 15. "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple, the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." Now, maybe you remember from last time, hopefully you do, that we try to frame this section up by saying that we were going to set out to debunk four major cultural lies about our bodies and about sex, if you remember that. Lie number one that we covered, verse 12, is a lie about liberty. You are free. The culture tells us to do whatever you want with our body. And Paul corrects that kind of thinking that was also in the Corinthians in verse 12. Lie number two that we covered last time is really a lie about destiny, or you could even say the purpose of our bodies. And the question we asked, the lie could be stated this way: what you do with your body is eternally inconsequential. In other words, it has just a temporal sort of biological purpose, and that's it. And Paul dismantles that particular lie. You remember verses 13 and 14. If you missed those, go back and listen to those in the recording. But it just brings us to lie number three, If you remember, I think I gave it to you up front, but it's simply, we could say it this way. And actually, well, before I give it to you again, I'll be honest, I got to thinking this week about the structure of this passage a bit more, and I hope it's okay, but I'm going to do away with number four. I'm going to swallow it up. It's still there. It's not that it isn't there, but I'm gonna swallow up number four as an implication of number three. So we're just going to look at number three tonight, but we're going to cover all the rest of the verses, okay? So you're not confused. And you'll maybe see why here in a moment, because I'll give you a little bit of a different outline just for this, the rest of these verses. You never stop learning. You always go back to a passage and you realize, oh, I should have done that probably better. So thank you for being flexible with me. But the lie we're going to cover tonight, though, is basically this. And I think I told it to you last time this way. What you do with your body is spiritually inconsequential. But that's okay. I want to tweak that a little bit. We could also put it this way, maybe even more simply, that the culture tells us that sexual sin is not that serious at the end of the day. I mean, think about it. Think about one of the ways, one of the greatest ways Satan loves to spin lies at us is to downplay the seriousness and the weightiness of sin. Have you seen that? In other words, to the lie, here the lie goes something like this. Sexual sin is actually not that big of a deal, right? It's so common. It's so understandable. It's so natural. It's not that big of a deal. It doesn't hurt anybody. It's even for Christians, they would say, look, you might be guilty, but look, don't beat yourself up for it. After all, the consequences, the world would say, that Satan would love you to believe, the consequences of it are not nearly as serious as to compare to other sins, right? That's the other tactic he loves to use, right? Is to compare it to other things. Compared to other sins, look, sexual sin, compared to murder, man, that's really bad. I mean, you get the death sentence for that in the court of law. So sexual sin, come on. You could even justify that as love. It must not be that dangerous. It must not be that devastating. It must not be that damaging spiritually. And sadly, many Christians have bought this lie, hook, line, and sinker, along with the world. But notice what Paul does here. In the rest of our verses 15 through 20, his aim in the rest of this text is to show us just how serious and severe this sin of immorality truly is. And how does he do that? Well, notice with me, maybe you heard it as I was reading it. Notice with me, he asks the same rhetorical question three times. Look at verse 15, verse 16, and verse 19. He says, do you not know? Verse 15. Or verse 16, do you not know? And verse 19, or do you not know? Maybe you saw that repetition. That's three times Paul is going to highlight for us three, in other words, serious consequences of sexual sin. If you're an underliner or a highlighter or whatever, I'll just highlight those three verses right there. Do you not know, or do you not know, or do you not know? I mean, those go together. That's that's really how the rest of this passage unfolds. Those are our three points. Three serious consequences of sexual sin. In other words, as Christians, listen, particularly as those who are in Christ, who've been rescued from the world and united to Jesus. To commit immorality, Paul's going to say here, with our bodies is spiritually, not just physically, but spiritually devastating in at least these three significant ways. Look, if you've ever thought, if you've ever been tempted to downplay sexual sin, you need to come back to this passage and you need to be reminded of these things so that you'd be warned to do what he says in verse 18, to flee it as your worst enemy. And the progression, I'll just say up front, of these serious consequences, these three, is this. The first one is communal. The second one is individual. And the third one is vertical. Okay, so three serious consequences for sexual sin. The first one's communal, the second one's individual, and the third is vertical. In other words, the progression then, you could even say it this way. Why is sexual immorality such a serious thing to be avoided for the Christian? Because it's a sin against the church, verse 15. It's a sin against yourself, verse 16 through 18. And it's a sin against the Spirit, verses 19 through 20. So Paul says, no, Christian, it is a big deal. It is a big deal. There are major spiritual consequences for the sin of immorality. Let's consider them together so that we never treat sexual sin flippantly or lightly. Three serious spiritual consequences of sexual sin. Notice first the serious communal consequence of sexual sin, verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Listen, the emphasis in this first section is clearly on the impact that our sin has on the Christian community as a whole. You see, the Christian community is not like Costco membership. It's much more organic than that. It's much more connected than that. But as a Christian, don't you ever believe the lie that if your sin only involves you, that it only affects you? That's not true. That's not true in the body of Christ. It's very bad theology in light of our union with Christ. The language, notice here, members of Christ, twice he says it here, paints the picture, the familiar picture of the church as the unified body of Christ, the one new man of Ephesians chapter 2, right? That picture of the body of Christ with Jesus as its head. We're united in that way, organically together, spiritually together. But notice what's interesting and perhaps even unique here, and maybe even a little weird, admittedly, look at verse 15, is that Paul speaks of this one unified corporate body of Christ, did you notice, as being made up of what? You can answer. I know I haven't asked any questions yet, but what is this one corporate body of Christ made up of? Bodies. Yeah, I mean, they're called members, but did you notice? Verse 15, do you not know that your bodies, not just you yourselves, but your bodies are members of Christ. That's really interesting. In other words, so try to picture this then. Those of you have the big imagination, right? The picture here is kind of like something almost even out of a sci-fi movie or a Picasso painting. If you can imagine, is one large corporate body whose individual body parts are themselves also little bodies. And while that might seem strange, Paul's point here, the significance is, listen, that as believers who've been united to Christ, even what we imagine we might do individually with our physical bodies, can have a profound spiritual impact on the rest of the body of Christ, the church. It's not done in isolation. The sin that you sin with your body is not stay with your body. That's Paul's point. Christian, do you realize that your body, as an instrument that has been made for worship, we saw that last time, is not disconnected from the spiritual fellowship of the saints in Christ? Don't ask me how. Don't ask me to explain it any further, because Paul doesn't. He just tells us this is true. In fact, notice what this means then for the Christian who then commits sexual immorality with their bodies. Paul now reasons from this reality. Notice the second part of verse 15. Shall I then, he asks the second question, shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Now he keeps painting this picture, and it's a bit grotesque, but it drives the point home for us. The language is strong and arresting and vivid. But instead of the picture out of some sci-fi movie, the picture now is something out of a horror film. Think about the picture here. The language is that of literally ripping away a part of the body of Christ in order to sew it to another foreign entity, specifically that of a temple prostitute. That's how Paul views the sin of immorality in the body. In fact, listen to one commentator's vivid translation here. Shall I then tear from Christ his limbs and organs and make them limbs and organs of a prostitute? Like, that's the picture. That's a picture that Paul paints. We might say it this way, that for a Christian then to commit the sin of sexual immorality would be, it would be like this. It'd be like mutilating or doing violence to or even dismembering the body of Christ. That's how serious, love, this particular sin is. You know, it makes me think back to chapter 3, verse 17, where Paul, in the corporate context there, would say, look, if any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. So Paul's response then to this serious sin and consequence is the strongest expression that you can use here to negate a possibility. May it never be. May it never be that anybody ever do that to the body and the bride of the Lord Jesus. Like, the point here then is clear. It's not that it isn't necessarily possible. It's possible to do that truly to the body of Christ, that you can mutilate somehow and dismember the body and the bride of Christ by your actions. Paul is highlighting in grotesque rhetorical fashion just how incompatible and inconceivable the sin of immorality is for a Christian who's been united to Christ and the church. Listen, he says, you can't do that. You can't do that to the body. You can't tear one of its members away from him and attach it to something sinful and idolatrous. There is no transplanting of organs allowed between the church and the world. Those two entities cannot share body parts. They're utterly incompatible. It's not a match. The donor and the host couldn't be more opposite. Later, Paul would put it this way to the same church, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 21, you can't drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You can't partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, do not be bound together with unbelievers. Why? For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? In the same way, there is no transplanting a member of the body of Christ to be a member of a prostitute. But do not be deceived. Listen, what's the whole point here? Sexual immorality is a serious sin, because it is a sin against the church community as a whole. It is like dismembering crippling the body of Christ by cutting off its members and transplanting them onto a harlot. Paul says, may it never be. May we never imagine that what we do as Christians with our bodies, even if we do it in private, does not have an impact on our brothers and sisters around us. So the first spiritual consequence of sexual sin, the first serious spiritual consequence of sexual sin is communal. Do not dismember or do violence to the body. But notice secondly, the serious individual consequence of sexual sin that Paul now highlights in verses 16 through 18. If the first consequence was communal, this second one is individual. It's personal, in other words. Notice what Paul says here, verse 16. Do you not know, again, that the one or the individual who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For God says, the two shall become one flesh, but the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality, then. He'll conclude, every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. You see, Paul begins here by reminding the Corinthians that sex was designed by God, listen, guys, to be more than just a biological function between two creatures for a biological purpose of procreation. And once again, he does this by asking them a question that he assumes they should have known the answer to. Notice verse 16, do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? And he proves that by quoting Genesis 2:24, for he says, the two shall become one flesh. What's going on here? You know, why is Paul quoting Genesis 2:24? At least the second part of it. I think Paul is quoting the second part of Genesis 2:24 here to remind the Corinthians that God originally designed sex, listen, not just as another bodily function like digestion, but as a profound expression of intimacy for the closest and most committed of relationships between a man and a woman. The result of marriage is what Paul quotes here. In other words, sex is a deep, intimate bond that is incomparable, his point, to any other act done with our bodies and results in the strongest gluing together of two people. Think about it. Even the anatomy of sex, literally becoming one flesh with someone else, depicts this. It is the closest two people can ever be, physically, emotionally, and spiritually. And Paul says, there is no such thing as casual sex. I have to clarify something here, though. I think has been a wrong conclusion that many have drawn from this language before. I don't believe, let me just clarify, that Paul is teaching that having sex with someone means that you're married to them in God's eyes. Anybody ever been taught that? that to have sex with someone means that you're really married to them in God's eyes. To be clear, that's not why I think Paul quotes Genesis 2:24 here, though I understand why people might think that. He's not saying sex produces a marriage. Rather, do you notice? Actually, it's the marriage in Genesis 2:24 that produces the sex. He only quotes the second part of Genesis 2:24. The first part of which is left out, that man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. That's marriage. And from that, you have the two becoming one flesh. You see what's going on here? His point is that sex is a marriage-like act that should be the result of a commitment, of intimacy that should not be taken lightly. Just listen to a couple of men who are much smarter than me on this. Craig Blomberg says this then, the quotation from Genesis must be read in context as affirming the intimacy and commitment that sexual intercourse should imply. It does not offer any justification for claiming that sex by itself constitutes a marriage. That requires the first half of Genesis 2:24 as well. A man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. In other words, sex outside of God-ordained marriage is essentially this then. It's wanting the benefit and the result of marriage. And the second, it's wanting that second half of Genesis 2:24 without the first, without the solemn commitment and allegiance in the first, without the leaving and cleaving. And that's problematic. That's against God's design. And that's dangerous. So Tom Schreiner, he would agree here and say, Paul's not claiming that every sexual union actually produces or constitutes marriage, but he does suggest that sexual relations forge a profound relationship between two people. That is true. That's just how God designed it. So listen, sex doesn't make a marriage. By the way, the classic nail in the coffin passage for that is John 4:18, where Jesus says to the Samaritan woman at the well, remember the promiscuous woman? He says to her, you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. So clearly sex does not make a marriage, okay? But while sex doesn't constitute a marriage, back to our text, Paul's point here is no less significant because according to Genesis 2:24, sex is still meant for marriage. Sex is still meant for that intimate relationship that is more than just physical. It is such an intimate act that it should be reserved only for the most intimate bond between two people. And that wouldn't be the case if it were just another biological process for procreation. Listen, if sex were merely a base function of the body, like eating and drinking, no deeper theological, spiritual, and emotional significance, then switching sexual partners would be as simple as deciding what you want at a buffet depending on the day. And sadly, that's how so many people in the world treat their bodies when it comes to sex, but that's not how God designed it. It's not how He designed it. Listen, there is something deeply and personally impacting about sexual intimacy that should cause us to think carefully about its consequences. That is why Paul quotes Genesis 2:24 here, to prove that God made sex for more than biology from the very beginning. You see, not only does this passage raise our view of the body then, but it also raises our view of sex. As one commentator concludes, sexual intercourse entails the joining together of persons with all their spiritual associations and is not simply the coupling of bodies. And while this is true of the bond created by the physical act of sex in the body, what's maybe even more sobering is what Paul adds next. Look at verse 17. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with Him. Now, what's going on here now? The focus is on the individual still, but this time Paul turns to consider the personal impact of having been united to Christ our Savior. And his point here, think about it, is that joining with Jesus is actually far deeper and far more profound. It's a far more profound union than the bond that is produced by the act of sexual intimacy, as deep as that is. Notice how his description of our union with Christ is as one spirit, not one body, which clarifies the fact that this union is not a physical or sexual one, but rather it's a spiritual one that is produced by the power of the Spirit. Like, that's how you were joined to Christ. He saved you. He regenerated you. He gave you a new heart. He gave you His Spirit. So do you see now the problem then for the individual who's been on the one hand deeply united to Christ, and yet on the other hand has now joined himself through an immoral physical relationship to a prostitute? You see the problem? Paul is saying, you're divided. How can that be? Beloved, you cannot have it both ways, or you'll be divided in your allegiance. You'll be schizophrenic in your devotion. You'll be pulled in two opposing directions, just as Solomon's heart was turned away from the Lord by his many foreign wives. You remember 1 Kings 11, verse 4? Listen, if that can happen to the wisest man in the world, it can happen to you. Can I just speak to you as a pastor for a moment who's been in college ministry probably his entire ministry career, over 10 years? I will say from personal experience that I have seen more young people forsake their commitment to Christ to pursue an immoral relationship than any other sin. Hands down. There's something about sexual sin that is uniquely and personally dangerous for the individual. Take it to the bank. They will not exist long together, your commitment to Christ and your commitment to immorality. So notice then what Paul's counsel and conclusion is in verse 18 here. Flee. Flee immorality. Don't even flirt with it, because every other sin, he says, that man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. It is that serious, the danger to your own self. Paul uses a present tense command here, meaning, look, never stop running from this evil. In fact, the verb has the sense of being a fugitive. Couldn't help but think of Harrison Ford. Anybody see that movie before? It's a good one. It's an old one. Ben, you know what I'm talking about. Sorry. Anyway, I'm going to move on. It's a good movie. Although it's been a while, so if there's something questionable in it, don't watch it. That's for the recording. Listen, as one commentator words it, this is strong evasive action. That's the language here. In fact, MacArthur would put it even more practically. Listen, when we are in danger of such immorality, we should not argue or debate or explain, and we certainly should not try to rationalize. We are not to consider it a spiritual challenge to be met, but a spiritual trap to be escaped. We should get away as fast as we can. I couldn't help but think of the illustration in Genesis 39 of Joseph who fled from Potiphar's wife. That's how we're to treat this sin. Notice the reason, the perplexing reason that Paul gives here for such extreme measures. Because every other sin, he says, that a man commits is outside the body, but that moral man sins against his own body. This is so interesting. Like, so much ink has been spilled on this, and I'm not going to solve it for you tonight. It's not an easy verse to interpret. The question often revolves around specifically how sexual sin is different than every other sin. That's the big question. And the only clue that Paul gives us here explicitly is pretty... It's not all that helpful. It's pretty ambiguous, actually. All he says is that every other sin is outside the body, while sexual sin is against, or the preposition is in toward the body, our own body. So many have wondered, well, how other sins, like, just think of it, even drug addiction, or take even suicide, are not also sins against our own bodies or selves. But clearly, and Paul doesn't answer it here, but he's clearly putting immorality in its own category. Even if he doesn't explain to us exactly why. Now, to be clear, Paul does not say, notice, let's be precise, he's not saying that sexual sin is the only sin that a person can commit with his body. That's not true. We do a lot of sins with our bodies. Nor is Paul saying that sexual sin is the only sin that a person can commit that affects his own body. That's also not true. But there's obviously something unique about sexual sin that makes it alone a sin against one's own body. And maybe the most that we can conclude from the clues in our context here is that because Paul references Genesis 2:24, what's unique about sexual sin is that it's the only sin that intimately joins your body to that which dishonors our personal union with Christ. It's about as far as we can go with that. And so one commentator says it this way, I think he's closest. Paul's not saying that only porneia, which is the word for immorality, damages the body, but rather that only porneia establishes a one flesh union that is against the body. Sexual sin is against the body because it is uniquely body joining and uniquely body defiling. No other sin threatens to put the body under the mastery of something or someone else like sexual sin does. A la Genesis 2:24. Listen, so beloved, do you understand that sexual sin is uniquely, maybe we could put it this way, a sin of spiritual self-harm? Listen, when you commit sexual immorality, you are committing spiritual self-destruction. There is a kind of personal affliction that comes with the sin of immorality, even if you don't feel it, if you don't realize it. A unique kind of damage is being done to yourself that does not attend other kinds of sins. This is the serious individual consequence that Paul warns us of here. Christian, don't be deceived. To engage in sexual immorality, you may think you're pleasing your body, but in fact, you're actually plundering it. Listen to Proverbs 6:32. The one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He who would destroy himself does it. You know, I was also thinking just, and this is for free, this is a theological side note. Think about the different categories then in Scripture of sin. And I came up with this four-tiered, I don't know what you call them, thing. All sin is against God, Psalm 51. Some sin is against others, Matthew 18. Sexual sin is against self, this passage. Homosexual sin is against nature. And you can almost look at them as concentric circles working inward. The severity of the perversion. But not only is immorality a serious communal sin against the church and a serious individual sin against yourself, with one final rhetorical question here, notice Paul says it is also a serious sin against the Spirit. Notice finally the serious vertical consequence of sexual sin in verses 19 and 20. Like he says, or do you not know the last one of that. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. See, with this last section, Paul raises perhaps the greatest, most serious consequence of all. Even more significant than sinning against the community, even more significant than sinning against your own body, is sinning against God. Who, by the way, notice, indwells you by His Holy Spirit and purchased you by the blood of His Son. Notice how this final question really has two parallel parts to it. Specifically, first, Paul implies they should have known this, their body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And second, they should have known that they are not their own. Do you, Christian, understand those two things? But the relationship of your body to God Himself, that you're a temple of the Holy Spirit and you've been purchased by the blood of Christ. You're not your own. Those twin truths are truths that the Corinthians should have been aware of, that should have deterred them from this serious sin of sexual immorality. The first one has to do with worship. The second has to do with ownership. The first speaks of the body as a sanctuary. The second speaks in terms of slavery. But notice first, Paul says, Christian, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. In other words, here's the point of this familiar word picture. Listen, wherever you go with your body, and whatever you do in your body, if your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, guess what? You, whatever it is that you do, wherever it is that you do in the sanctified presence of God as an act of holy worship. If you're doing it in your body, then that's what it is, if your body is a temple. That's the essence of this image of your body as a temple. The word for temple here is probably better even translated sanctuary, which refers to the actual dwelling place of God, which included the Holy of Holies and not just the whole temple complex. There was a different, broader word that was more commonly used for the entire temple compound, right? Hieron. And this, he says, naos, you're a naos. You're the sanctuary of God. You're the dwelling place. The point being, this is where the actual presence of God rested, where only, in the Old Testament at least, only the Levitical priests could enter in to perform their holy service. That's this place. In fact, the same word was often used by pagan religions in Corinth to refer to many personal shrines that they had for their own pagan deities. These were then their most holy and hallowed places where they, places of worship where they most directly interacted with their gods. That's what Paul says. Your body is, if you're a Christian, your physical body, beloved, is that for the Holy Spirit. Now, is that not a high view of your body or what? In other words, for the believer who's now indwelt by the Holy Spirit, whatever we do in and with our bodies, we now do as a spiritual service of worship before God, Romans 12:1. There's no distinction, beloved, between sacred and secular. So if this is true, then imagine, here's the point, what it means for you now to involve your body in sexual immorality. Do you see how heinous then that makes this particular sin? In fact, listen to how one of the TES pastor Scott Christmas puts it. He drives the impact of Paul's language home for us. He says, who would ever consider committing sexual sin in a church auditorium or worship center? But every time a believer in Jesus Christ engages in an act of sexual immorality, he is committing immorality in God's sanctuary. That drives the point home. This puts sexual immorality in the category of sacrilege. My friend, sexual sin uniquely grieves the Holy Spirit because our bodies are supposed to be His dwelling place. Immorality defiles and desecrates the temple of the Holy Spirit, which God Himself gave to us. It's a serious sin. Beloved, but not only that, notice, lastly, the second part of this question Paul says to the Christians there in Corinth, do you not know that you're not your own? You don't own yourself. Like, this is that fourth lie that I had written down, remember? So you can see it's there. It's In other words, here's Paul saying, you belong body and soul now to the Lord Jesus Christ. You are His possession, you are His slave, and He is your master. And with this, Paul moves from the language of a sanctuary to the language of slavery. He says, for you have been bought with a price. And the verb here refers, the verb here to be bought, it refers to that familiar picture of buying someone out of the slave market of sin. And Paul doesn't tell us specifically here what the purchase price was, but we know what it is from other passages. 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19, you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. My friend, if you are in Christ, then you have been purchased by God. You have been bought by the blood of Christ, and He now owns you as His possession. You belong to Him. The title deed of your life is in His nail-pierced hands. Therefore, Paul says, glorify God in your body. It's the only logical, spiritual, reasonable thing to do, to live all your life now then for the glory of your new master. So think with me, how should this change the way we think about sexual sin in and with our bodies? Well, according to these verses, our bodies are no longer our own. God's body, God's choice. But perhaps we could summarize it this way. When you commit sexual immorality as a Christian, you not only desecrate the temple of your God who dwells in you, but you also deny the rule of your master who bought you. The vertical consequences of sexual sin are severe. They're severe. So there you have it. Listen, do not believe for a second the lie that the world is throwing at you, that sexual sin, it's not that big of a deal. It's not that serious. It's spiritually inconsequential. No, Paul undercuts that with these verses. It says, no, it's a sin against the community. It's a sin against yourself. And worst of all, it's a sin against your God. One last way of summarizing those 3 points then. I also just step back and just think about this doctrine of what we call union with Christ. Guys, sexual sin violates that at every turn. Because let me just summarize even these verses in this way. Verse 15 tells us, you are in Christ as His body. Verses 16 through 18 tells us that you're united to Christ as His bride. And verses 19 and 20 tells us that Christ is in you as His sanctuary. So in every conceivable way, our union with the Lord Jesus is violated when we commit sexual sin. It's a big deal. And so I hope that if you've ever been tempted to think and to downplay and to rationalize and to justify and say, it's okay, that you can come back to this passage and remind yourself, man, there's no way. May it never be. Let me flee from this heinous sin. And let me glorify God with the temple that He's given me. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this sobering passage and these great warnings. Lord, You give us all that we need. You give us every motivation in Your word to pursue holiness, that sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. And it is this, that we abstain from sexual immorality. And Lord, so we pray that you would impress these truths upon our hearts, and make them ever clear to us. May we believe this as opposed to the lies that are out there, which sensitize our conscience to flee at the thought of committing such a heinous sin. Lord, and we thank you, Father, for purchasing us. We thank you for salvation, for redemption, for the precious blood of Christ that covers even sins like this. Lord, we thank you for those here, and we pray that you would strengthen them to do your will as we leave from here tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.